Ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Zechariah chapter 10. Zechariah chapter 10, this can be found in the Pew Bible on page 811. We'll be looking at all 12 verses. This is really 9, 10, and 11 of Zechariah are in some ways a passage that go together. Last week we concluded verses 16 and 17 of chapter 9, and there the Lord promised to bring a grain that will make the young men flourish and new wine the virgins. And here we see in chapter 10 God is calling for a response of prayer and faith. And so let's give attention to God's holy word, Zechariah chapter 10, and beginning in verse 1. Ask rain from the Lord at the time of the spring rain, the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain, vegetation in the field to each man. For the teraphim speak iniquity, and the diviners see lying visions, and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted because there is no shepherd. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the male goats. For the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic horse in battle. From them will come the cornerstone, from them the tent peg, from them the bow of battle, from them every ruler, all them together. They will be as mighty men, treading down the enemy in the mire of the streets in battle. And they will fight, for the Lord will be with them, and the riders on horses will be put to shame. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them back, because I have had compassion on them, and they will be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Ephraim will be like a mighty man, and their heart will be glad as if from wine. Indeed, their children will see it and be glad. Their heart will rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them to gather them together, for I have redeemed them, and they will be as numerous as they were before. When I scatter them among the peoples, they will remember me in far countries, and they with their children will live and come back. I will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, until no room can be found for them. And they will pass through the sea of distress, and he will strike the waves in the sea, so that all the depths of the Nile will dry up, and the pride of Assyria will be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt will depart. And I will strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will walk, declares the Lord. Amen. Well, let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our time together this evening in his word. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would come to our aid even as we seek to understand this passage, what it meant for Zechariah's time, what it has meant in the time of your son's incarnation, and what it means for us now in June of 2014. We pray, Lord God, that our hearts might be renewed and our minds might be renewed and the truth of your word, that great truth of your compassion towards your sheep. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a wonderful thing, if you've ever experienced this, where you really needed help from someone, but that person who could give you that help, you were kind of hesitant to ask because you thought perhaps that this person was too busy and too important perhaps to help you at that time, perhaps in your days of going to school, perhaps with even in within the church context of asking a brother a help or a sister for help, or in the context of even asking your pastor. I certainly hope if you asked me, I would say yes. But as in the case of relationships, it's sometimes the case where we do think when we need help, perhaps that person is too busy, and perhaps that we're hesitant to make that phone call and to confide in somebody that we really are in need. And so we wait, and then perhaps we are moved to make that phone call, and what happens for the most part? Many times we are greatly surprised by the time and sacrifice that person would give us and the help that came to us. This is a problem that we have in a human standpoint from our horizontal relationships, but our relationship with God, it's even more so. How much incentive do we need to go to the Lord in prayer? It seems like it should just be a rhetorical question that we right away say, you know, no incentive. We have all the incentives of 66 books and the manifold way God has revealed himself to be approachable. And most of all, through the death of his son on the cross, then, which we have access to his throne of grace, as Hebrews chapter 4 teaches us. And yet, on a daily basis, do we come to the Lord with all our daily needs? What is the distance between our daily needs and our asking for God's help? Now, the people at Zechariah's time, they suffered from this great hesitancy, even to the point of going the opposite way of being apostate and going after other gods for the help that they thought they needed. This was their history. This was truly the history, as we've looked at it, to some extent during the time of Judges. God, who had provided all things so incredibly for them in bringing them out of Egypt and bringing them into the land through the crossing of the Jordan, like unto the crossing through the Red Sea, parting the waters. He had revealed himself as their God, their covenant God, faithful and mighty and powerful. And yet when they got into the land of Canaan, they quickly forgot about him. They became enamored with the gods of the land and all the cities that were already there and all the modernity, if you will, of the cities of Canaan and the cities in the Promised Land. And so it is Zechariah is given this message of a call for prayer and faith to the people of God. And he is given this message from the Lord, who just continually reveals himself as the God who supplies. And the God who supplies when what they deserve was quite the opposite, his wrath, his ultimate rejection. And yet what we hear and see here in this passage this evening is that he has not fully rejected them, that he's restoring them, and he's doing so because he is a compassionate shepherd. And so we this evening are being taught that if we would seek spiritual blessings, whether it's corporately as the body of Christ here, seeking to shine brightly in Fairlawn, or in our individual lives and in our individual prosperity, our daily bread and such, we are called by this passage too to not trust in the things of this world, the false gods of this present evil age. We're drawn to faith by this passage, and this is what we'll see as we go through this passage. We'll go through it in three parts, looking at it, first of all, Savior like a shepherd in the opening verses, and then secondly, the shepherd's compassion, and then third and last, walking in his name. Walking in his name. So let's look at verses 1 through 5. First of all, Savior like a shepherd. As I had already made mention, we saw there at the end of chapter 9 what God had promised to provide to his people. He would save them in verse 16, if you look back to chapter 9, in such a way because they are the flock. They are his flock. That covenant language brought out in the shepherd-sheep metaphor. But also that they are stones in a crown, shining brightly in the land, just as we are called to shine brightly as those who have been saved by Christ, who is the light of the world. But he promises this spiritual blessing in the way of grain and wine, grain for the men and wine for the virgins. And yet, when we come to chapter 10, we see that these faithful Jews who had returned to Jerusalem and who had begun replanting the fields of Judah, if they were to see the fruitful harvest of the physical plants of grain and wine bear fruit and then that there be a harvest in the fall, they were to ask of the Lord for the latter rains. They were to ask of the Lord what they desperately needed and that which he only could supply. What we learn from the book of Haggai is that there was not much of a harvest in these days. The Jews had sown much, but they had harvested little, as it says in Haggai chapter 1 and verse 6. But the agricultural concerns of this post-exilic community had spiritual dimensions, as they always do. The times of famine were times of judgment of the Lord for their apostasy and for their idolatry. But now God had promised to bring about a great harvest, but it would only happen as they respond with faith and prayer. And so this poetic language of the salvation promised here is pictured there in the harvest, but also the reality that they did need the rains. They did need these latter rains. And so it is this imperative or command of this opening verse of chapter 1 for the Jews to ask rain from the Lord is a call to faith and prayer. And they are told to ask. And how much more so are we, as in our pilgrimage, this passage right away teaching us that we need to ask, that our God is most glorified in us, to use the words of John Piper, when we are dependent upon him. God is most glorified in us when we are most dependent upon him for all things. And so notice verse 1, ask rain from the Lord at the time of the spring rain. And notice what the Lord says, the Lord who makes the storm clouds. Now we have the advantages of sprinkling systems if you work at golf courses and on our lawns and hoses that we can turn on water. But they did not have this technology. They were utterly dependent upon the Lord for these latter rains, the spring rains. The former rains were that of the autumn period, of the fall. But he's the one who makes the storm clouds. And so he goes on to say, and he will give them showers of rain, vegetation in the field to teach each man. And this exhortation of the Lord for the Jews to respond with faith and prayer, it's again framed by our larger history of not going to the Lord, of turning to false gods, seeking prosperity through other means rather than the Lord himself. The people of Zechariah's day were told by God's true prophets, like Zechariah and Haggai, to put their trust in God alone for all their needs. Now, the New Testament application of this, we know from James chapter 4. James says, you do not have because you do not ask. The Jews had done their part. They had done the planting. But it was God alone who could bring those so needed latter rains if they were to have a great harvest. So Richard Phillips writes this, therefore, we must not only work, but we must also pray. We must humbly appeal to the one who is not bound or limited as we are, who is able to ensure all of our needs, who is greater than every power in the universe. Prayer is an appeal to God for our needs and a confession of our weaknesses, our dependence, and our trust in him. Prayer says that he is God and there is no other. And what a convicting true statement, isn't it? Every time we turn to something else, we deny God. We deny God. It's why the Lord in Exodus chapter 20 first prefaced all he said and would say about what he demanded of his people, prefaced it by saying what he had done for them. He had revealed himself as the God of the Exodus. And now he said, have no other gods before me. Trust in him as God and in no one else. The futility of putting our trust in anyone or anything else other than God is exposed by our Lord. Notice right there in verse 2. Verse 2. For the teraphim speak iniquity, and the diviners see lying visions. They tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Now, the teraphim were small household gods. Do you remember when Jacob was seeking in the dead of the night to leave Laban and come back to the promised land? Do you remember what his dear Rachel decided to put in her pocketbook? Well, it was one of these little small idols, household idols. And we see this in Genesis 31. As she stuck this idol in her baggage, the donkey saddle, so to speak, And it wasn't interesting that Laban, when he was chasing after Jacob, sought to have that idol back. And this kind of idol, the ESV translated, for the household gods, in verse 2, speak nonsense, utter nonsense. Ours says it speaks iniquity, but basically speaks nonsense, no sense, no salvation, no provision of need at all. What an apt description for the teraphim our hearts produce as idol factories. Isn't it true? The folly, the nonsense that we think of rather than turning to God to provide for us. This is true not only of Zechariah's day, but it's true of every age. Our hearts are foolish. We need wisdom from above that we might fear the Lord and trust in Him to provide all our needs. Well, the second false god is not a man-made thing, but it's men themselves. Notice what it says, diviners. These are the charlatans, if you will, who claim to be able to see visions and reveal dreams. Now, God, through His servants, does reveal dreams. We see that. We saw that in our study in the life of Joseph. We see it with Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. But these are charlatans. They can't tell what's going on, yet they perhaps guess or give these generalizations. They're our own present-day psychics, aren't they? Or those guests on these late-night, overnight talk show hosts that are on the radio. These supposed savants who mislead the gullible and financially take from the deceived. Relying on diviners can be described as the folly of leaning on our own understanding. The failure to daily ask in prayer that the Holy Spirit might fill us and lead us. The failure to ask in prayer for wisdom from our all-wise Heavenly Father. And the failure in prayer to ask the Lord Jesus to shepherd us moment by moment. True religion is the one that Zechariah's prophecy has been pointing us to. Repentant, humble dependence upon God moment by moment for forgiveness of sins, restoration and reconciliation in all things. It is a renunciation of self-righteousness and self-dependence. True religion has as its life verse Zechariah 4:6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And so one commentator said this, true religion is that which looks for salvation by grace alone, through faith in the Savior God has sent. All through Zechariah, the prophet has been pointing to this Savior. True religion asks God for Him and His saving work in our lives. And that last clause is so important to what we're seeing here in chapter 9 and chapter 10, and we'll see in chapter 11. In our lives, an ongoing presence of our shepherd. And so the hymn writer captured true piety with these words, I need Thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like Thine can peace afford. And so all other religion and gods and idols offer empty promises. This is what it says at the end of verse 2. Notice it. They comfort in vain. There is fruit to their ministry, but it's all bad. Therefore they wander like sheep. Therefore they wander like sheep. They are afflicted because there is no shepherd. There is no shepherd. Not only is it nonsense, these man-made idols and the deceiving lies are not to be listened to by any sense, but there's no shepherd there at all. It's like ignoring God and going into an empty room and calling out for help. It's nonsense. There is no shepherd. And so false gods bring the misery and destruction and alienation that the world is experiencing in their rejection of their God. This is what the Jewish people had experienced in their days preceding and leading up to the exile in the northern kingdom in 722 and then in 586 in the southern kingdom in Judah. And yet our God's compassionate. Notice how Jesus, when seeing these same people misled by their own spiritual religion, religious leaders in His day, seeing the people, Jesus felt compassion for them, Matthew 9, because they were distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. Notice the Lord's response. He is a compassionate shepherd in verse 3 towards these shepherds. It's kindled anger. and the punishment and removal of these male goats, that is, these illegitimate leaders in Israel who bullied and abused God's flock. This language here in chapter 3 of his anger against these false shepherds and the punishment of the male goats is words that the prophet Ezekiel was asked to communicate in his day. There we see the Lord says, "Woe, shepherds of Israel, who are feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourself with wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field, and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or to seek for them." Ezekiel 34. But as with Ezekiel 34, the Lord promises to do more than just punish these false shepherds. He also promises to visit his sheep, and that's what we see in the second half of verse 3. "For the Lord of hosts has visited his flock." And we can't underestimate or overestimate the use of these pronouns. Visited his flock, his people, a covenant relationship that is not broken. The house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic horse in battle. A picture of this new life in Christ that is ours, this restoring them and making them like a majestic horse in battle. And this is what God looks upon you. This is what God has done in your life, that you are now vessels of honor. You are those jewels of God's crown shining in the world for Jesus. What greater comfort could the people of Zechariah's day, as well as for us this evening, have than to hear that God Himself shepherds and cares for His people? This is the true picture of your God, His care for you, His intimate care for us. And so notice in verse 4, the Lord says that His shepherding care will come from and through the house of Judah. Now, why is this significant? Well, we know from the promises at the end of the book of Genesis we saw in the life of Joseph, that out of Judah would rise that scepter and that king, that Messiah, who would rule over His people. And so in verse 4, in successive manner, we see all these promises coming from the house of Judah to bring about that shepherding presence of God. And from Him will come the cornerstone. From Him, it could be, the translation says them, but it also could be a singular in the male. From them or Him will come the cornerstone. From them or Him the tent peg. From them the bow of battle. From them every ruler, all of them together. Richard Phillips writes this, "These statements no doubt had a contemporary relevance in that God would provide these kind of leaders for Judah. Indeed, they probably point forward to the Maccabean era we saw last week when Israel overthrew the Greeks. The leader to come out from Judah, spoken of so frequently in the Old Testament, was widely understood to be the Christ by Jewish interpreters as well as Christian interpreters of this passage. This is what Herod's advisors, remember in the early accounts of the birth narratives of Christ, this is what Herod's advisors told him when he asked where the Christ was to be born back in Matthew chapter 2. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet Micah, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. From out of you comes forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." It is the Messiah, as we see in this passage, who is being spoken of. It is the Messiah here not only who is the shepherd, but He's also the cornerstone prophesied by Isaiah 28. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed." And so the Apostle Paul could say of us this evening in the church throughout the ages since the day of Pentecost, that we are the temple of God built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing as a holy temple in the Lord. And that's what's being spoken of him here in verse 4. From them will come the cornerstone. Well, the next thing that comes from the house of Judah is the tent peg. Now, this is a little unusual for us to contemplate, but Isaiah, again, is quite helpful. The tent peg there in Isaiah 22 is a tent peg that's stuck in the wall, and all the valuables are to be held on that tent peg. So the prophet says, so they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house. Hang on him all the glory of his father's house. Verse 23 and 24. All spring and issue, all the least of the vessels, from bowls to all the jars. Speaking of that messianic period when Christ would be the one, as one commentator said, on whom we rest all of our burdens, the guilt of all of our sins, all of our cares, and all of our needs hang upon him as we rest upon him for all our hopes and all our glory. And then the last two things we see in verse 4 are, again, messianic characteristics of warfare that the Messiah would bring. From them the bow of battle, and from them every ruler altogether. This is the temporal salvation, again, that the Maccabees would experience during the Greek dominance of the Middle East period during that second century. But it's also the spiritual battle we have seen already in Luke's Gospel. Christ going out in the wilderness and doing battle with Satan, and then beginning his ministry and exorcising demons from those so afflicted. All this spoken of as warfare, all this spoken of as the battle that Christ has come as the captain of the Lord of hosts. Ultimately, this all will be a success for one reason and one reason only. And it will be because the Lord is in the midst of his people. The men of Israel succeed in battle in verse 5 as mighty men because of his presence, not because of superior power and numbers, as we saw again in Zechariah chapter 4, but because of the Lord's presence by his Spirit. Ultimately, the power and weaponry of the enemies of Israel will be brought down. Notice at the end of verse 5, and the riders on horses will be put to shame, ultimately confounded by the Lord of hosts, God himself. And so it is that these mighty men will triumph because God is with them. He will fight that battle for them. The Apostle Paul in Romans 8 spoke of this spiritual battle that we endure, even in this age, as we spoke about this morning, of suffering unto glory, when the Apostle Paul said of our pilgrimage, for just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all the day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. This is what we talked about during Sunday school, didn't we? About how missionaries persevere in persecuted lands, even giving their lives in many cases, because of this great truth that there's something beyond this life. We have eternity in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we see in these opening verses is the image of our God as a faithful shepherd who visits his flock with salvation and restores them and places their strengthened feet back on the fields of battle in a rich and powerful way. But again, the basis of this restoration and salvation is found in the second part of this chapter 10. And our second point, the Lord's compassion. This is where we really need to grow in our understanding so that we will draw near and call upon the Lord. So let's look at verses 6 through 10, the shepherd's compassion. The shepherd's compassion. Now, when we talk about God's compassion, we right away, as good Calvinists, say what? Grace is not obligatory. Surprised I could say that on a Sunday night. Grace is not grace if it's an obligation of our God to sinners. He is in no position of having to barter with sinners. Grace is grace because it's all of mercy. This is what Moses learned up on the mountain, did he not, in Exodus 33. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. No less than 7 times in these 5 verses, in verses 6 through 10, we say the Lord saying, I will do something. I will strengthen, I will save, I will bring them back, I will answer, I will whistle. I will bring them back, a repeat, and finally I'll bring them into. All speaking of His sovereign grace and compassion towards sinners. It is because, notice in verse 6, He says, it is because I've had compassion on them in the middle of verse 6. This salvation that's so vividly portrayed. Listen to verse 6. I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph, the whole nation being spoken there. I will bring them back. Remember, we began this book of prophecy, book of Zechariah, with that appeal of the Lord. Return to me, and I will return to you. Here the Lord says, I will bring them back with salvation. Why, verse 6? Because I have had compassion on them. And they will be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. I will answer them. And so what is spoken about here in verse 6 is that anticipated response of faith and prayer. Of faith and prayer that the Lord called for in verse 1. Ask rain from the Lord, and He will give them showers of rain. This reminds me of Second Chronicles chapter 7, a section that many people pray for revival, asking for showers of rain. And in that passage, I won't turn to it, the Lord calls upon the people to pray for the blessings from heaven, and then says they will pray. And it speaks of that new life that is first that regeneration that's first necessary before faith can respond. That the dead person first must be raised before he can look to Christ and embrace Him by faith. When we're talking about the order of salvation, it's true here. God anticipates that they will pray. Why? Because they are His people. And the picture there in Ezekiel 37 of the dead bones rising takes place as the Holy Spirit, pictured in Ezekiel 36, takes place as men and women are born again from above and raised spiritually from death to new life in Christ. This is the Lord, the shepherd who has compassion on His sheep. He promises to strengthen and save and to bring them back. This is the mercy and compassion that the Apostle Paul said to Titus. He said, He saved us not because of works done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. Notice what he says in there in verse 6. And they will be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. And so comprehensive is the salvation that the Lord it has done for them and says He will accomplish is that the enmity that sin had created between His people and Himself will be done away with, such that the psalmist says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. It will be as though I had not rejected them. Full restoration. And what does that mean practically? It means that they could call upon the Lord. They could ask and seek and knock, as Jesus says in Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount. They could do so because their God had not rejected them, nor has your God rejected you. As often as you may wander from Him in the folly of your own understanding, He has not rejected you because He's entered into a covenant of grace, this same covenant of grace that has unfolded since Genesis 3:15. This covenant of grace is being renewed with the people of God here in chapter 10 of Zechariah. For I am your God, and I will answer you. The Lord always answers our prayers. So call on Him habitually. This is what Jesus taught His disciples in Luke chapter 18. Now He was telling them a parable to show them that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. And this is what we see here. It's a prayer that we see in Psalm 80. Listen to this prayer by Asaph. Give ear, shepherd of Israel. You who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your power and come to save us. O God, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. And notice the fruit of that salvation as it's shown to us here in verse 7. A transformation and joy that's found in the God and Shepherd of our salvation. Ephraim will be like a mighty man, and their heart will be as glad as though from wine. Indeed, their children will see it and be glad. Their heart will rejoice in the Lord. A heart transformation. Again, they were supplied all things in the land of promise, were they not? Cities already established, homes. They were to occupy, take possession of, the land of Canaan. All these things, and yet they did not rejoice in the Lord who had supplied all the things. They rejoiced in the gifts and forgot the giver. They did turn their hearts to them, and so their hearts became downcast when God afflicted them and chastised them. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. When they remembered Zion. And as we saw previously, that was the great need of God's heart surgery upon the people of God, that they take ownership for their sin, that they had not honored Him and loved Him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. But now they will have joy in the Lord. They will rejoice in the Lord, the One who has had compassion on them. He's turning their tears of sadness to tears of gladness. Restoration, not like the glory days. And I think we need to have a healthy thankfulness for days that have gone by, and certainly thankfulness for all that the Lord has said. We are to remember Him in all respects. But as for the temporal things of the yesterdays, we have to hold on to them lightly and hold on to that which is eternal and move forward in what God is doing now and His present blessings in our life, His promise to be with us. And so the breadth and length and height and depth of God's sovereign, comprehensive, gracious, and compassionate salvation found here in verses 8 through 10 ultimately point us to that mercy of our great Shepherd. He will whistle for them and gather them, verse 8. He's redeemed them, and they will be as numerous as before. We saw all these prophecies and the night visions, and I mean so numerous that there will be no walls in Jerusalem anymore. For it will be overflowing with His people from all nations as they flock to Him, as they are brought in through one Jew leading 10 Gentiles. Notice verse 9, when I scattered them among the peoples, they will remember me in far countries, and they with their children will live and come back, and I will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them back from the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no room could be found for them. So numerous are those who are being redeemed by the Lord, even in this day, that they could not possibly fit in the geographical land of Israel in this day. Pictured there in Revelation 5 and 7, a multitude that could not be counted. But notice what's being said here. The Lord will bring back those He scattered. And it's only the Lord who could perform this miracle. Because remember, in 722 B.C., they were scattered in all nations, and to many extents, from a human standpoint, the 10 tribes of the Northern Kingdom became lost tribes. It would be an impossibility to gather them back. But the God who's sovereign over every molecule in the universe promises that He knows each and every one of them. This is brought out in Ezekiel 34. I won't read it, but He says, I will search out for My sheep and seek them out. He will raise up David Himself to be that one. In verse 9 itself is a word play. Notice it says in verse 9, He says, when I scatter them among the peoples, it's a word that actually means sowing also. And this is a beautiful thing for us to contemplate. Actual in verse 9, He said, the sowing of these people into these lands. I have planted them among the nations might be one way of translating. Now, why is this mind-blowing? Well, when we turn to the New Testament in the book of Acts, we see how this sowing and planting of the Jews in all the nations was laying the foundation for the gospel to go forth to all nations. Richard Phillips writes this, the Age of the Apostles offers numerous examples of this. In his second missionary journey, the Apostle Paul arrived in Lystra on the southern coast of Turkey, and what should he find there but a Jewish synagogue? The sowing and scattering of God's people. Why? Because in scattering His people, God had planted Israel, planted this seed of the gospel there. There was the reading of the Scripture, including the prophets like Zechariah. Paul therefore spoke from the prophets in distant lands, showing how they were filled in the coming of Christ. Furthermore, Paul found there believing women, like Timothy's mother, who were a fulfillment of what Zechariah chapter 10 and verse 9 promises, "In far countries they shall remember me, and with their children they shall live and return." Out of such people, Paul found preachers and pastors for the church. People like these women had remembered the Lord and taught their children the Scriptures. That's exactly what Paul said to Timothy, if you remember 1 and 2 Timothy. Timothy was taught by his mother and grandmother the Old Testament, and that was able to make him wise unto salvation, which is found through faith in Jesus Christ. They had been sowed so many centuries before, and now bearing fruit in the fullness of time. The same thing happened when Paul took the gospel to Europe. The first person he encountered on European soil was a Jew who remembered God, a seed whom God had planted, Lydia, the dyer of purples. From Lydia grew a church, and from the church sprang the gospel to the nations. What an incredible testimony this is to the goodness of God, even to the chastisement of his people. He has a marvelous plan of grace. Only God could do that. Redeem even that chastisement of his people and scatter them among the nations so that century later the word of God in the Old Testament is pointing to the Messiah who had came and given his life, died and rose again, preached of the kingdom of God and ascended to the right hand of the Father, poured out his Spirit, and now his disciples going forth, they're finding, if you will, mission stations all over the world. What an encouragement that is to us to this day. Think of the Apostle Paul and his fear and trembling when it comes to that city of Corinth with all the problems there. And the Lord in the middle of the night comes to him and says, "Don't be afraid, for I have many people in this city." Many people. What a beautiful encouragement that is for us. But has there been any more sweeter encouragement than to hear the sweet whistle of our Lord in verse 8? "I will whistle for them and gather them together." This is the whistle and the voice of our Lord Jesus Christ. "My sheep hear my voice and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life," John chapter 10, "and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." That sweet voice of our compassionate shepherd, whistling and drawing us by the Spirit. Not that we can protest and say no, but raising us to new life and calling us unto himself. The breadth and length and depth and height of God's sovereign, compassionate, and comprehensive grace towards sinners. And it's made complete in our final point here, walking in the name. He will enable us in our days to walk in newness of life. We see this in verse 11 and 12. Walking in his name. Now, in order for the Jewish people to move forward by faith and prayer, they are reminded of their past in these last concluding verses. And they're reminded of that time period and the allusions to the Exodus. God, the great deliverer, and yet God producing or promising, I should say, a second and greater Exodus through that Savior he has been pointing to throughout this prophecy. And so verse 11, "And they will pass through the sea of distress, and he will strike the waves in the sea, so that all the depths of the Nile will dry up, and the pride of Assyria will be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt will depart, and I will strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will walk, declares the Lord." This is the promise of God's greater Exodus. Notice that there's references to Assyria again, the northern kingdom, but even back further to that time of the Exodus. This work of him who will trample upon these seas of distress. It says they, but he will strike the waves in the sea. And he will bring about the end of the pride of Israel's enemies and take away the scepter of Egypt. That there will be security under his scepter, under his rod, and under his staff all the days of his people's lives. His promise of that second Exodus, that ministry of Christ, and so sounded forth in John's Gospel when Jesus said, "I am the bread, I am the manna from heaven," in John 6. In John 7, "I am the living waters." In John 8, "I am the light of the world." that picture of the Lord as a pillary cloud a day protecting the people of God from the sun, and then at night being a light to shine their way in the darkness. And this is how the Lord concludes. He says, I will strengthen them in the Lord, in His name they will walk. Psalm 80 again says this, Asaph, let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man whom you made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. O Lord God of hosts, restore us, and cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. And this is what we see in the ministry of Jesus Christ. It's in His name, the only name given to men and women, boys and girls, under heaven whereby we could be saved. It's in His name that the Lord is strengthening our feet to walk. It's in His name, in His life, death, and resurrection, that we are enabled to walk in newness of life because our union with Him by His Spirit. It's in this way that intimacy of the shepherd and his sheep, and the voice of our shepherd who whistles to us and calls us unto Himself, that ultimately we are under the presence of our compassionate Savior. This salvation that was promised in that day, realized in the time of Christ and applied to us by His Spirit. And He continues as He shepherds His people, even at the right hand of the Father. It's to Him that we draw near to. It's that throne of grace that has been opened for us by the blood of our Savior, the Lamb who laid down His life for us, that we might draw near to our Heavenly Father, that we might know moment by moment and provision by provision that our God supplies all our needs according to His riches in Christ for His glory and our good. Let's pray. Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Lead us, Lord, in such a way that our hearts would not wander away from You, but we would be a people that glorify You in and through our dependence of calling upon Your name, of asking and knowing that You lavish love upon Your children, upon Your sheep, knowing that in relationship to the great love You lavished upon us in sending Your Son into this world to be our Savior. And we pray You would strengthen us with Your Word, that we would walk in a way that is glorifying to You, and that we would call upon You moment by moment, and that You would lead us all the days of our life. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.